theme, though we didn't read it yet, but you really have to close off the message this morning with an important verse, and we'll see it also maybe later on next week or so. But our key verse is verse 18, where God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says to the nation of, I hate to say Israel, it's really Judah, and it says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now, Isaiah is one of God's prophets called to warn Judah that she was reaching the point of no return before God would bring his judgment upon them as a people. Now, as you will be reading through the book of Deuteronomy this month, actually, I think you begin toward the end. I'm already into March already. Brother Jim is probably into June, but I'm into March already. With a goal of trying to get through it twice this year, along with everything else that I'm doing there. But when you begin to go through the book of Deuteronomy, I would challenge you and encourage you to look at how God's setting up his relationship with the nation of Israel when they do come into the land. And as we go through the book of Isaiah, you're going to begin to see some things. I'll point some things out this morning that will at least highlight it to a little bit. But as you'll be reading through the book of Deuteronomy, observe as you do God's warnings, God's promises, and God's knowledge of Judah's future. And I want to highlight just a few very quickly this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 5, you may just want to mark it down there. But remember, the book of Deuteronomy basically means it's a book of review, the review of the law. And Moses is coming to the end of the wilderness journey, and he's not going to go into the promised land. It seems probably to the average person very unfair of God to not permit Moses to go into the promised land after all that he has done in his leadership. For the most part, Moses was an impeccable leader. He was God's spokesman. God worked through this man to provide wonderful leadership for the people as they wandered through the wilderness. But he made a mistake one day, and he failed to sanctify the Lord. And he did not speak to the rock, he struck the rock. Now, the first time God said, "Strike the rock," and he'd bring water for the people of Israel, The second time he said, "Speak to the rock," because the rock was a type of Christ. And God wanted to be sanctified in the presence of the people by Moses simply speaking to the rock. And he got angry with the people, and he smote the rock. And because of that, God said, "You will not go into the promised land." Now, we need to be careful as believers. I believe there's a powerful, important lesson there that we can get it all right for so many years, and then all of a sudden get really careless and somehow think that maybe I'm really the one in charge here, and we could lose years and years of a testimony for the Lord. Now, Moses is reviewing before he's taken up into Mount Nebo. God is going to take him home to be with him up there, and Joshua is going to pick up the leadership. But we read there in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 28, "And the Lord heard the voice of your words, when ye spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken." He says in verse 1, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." God's desire was that what we say with our lips, we mean with our heart. You know, it's so easy to pay a lot of lip service, isn't it? But it's altogether different to really throw the genuineness of our hearts behind that which we're saying. And that's what he was saying. He was recognizing, even at this particular point in time, knowing that he was working with a stiff-necked people, that, yes, they have responded appropriately, but deep in their heart, I wish they really meant it. I wish they were as sincere as they sounded. But we also read over in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And he says there, "Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of those nations the Lord doth drive them out from before you. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of those of these nations, rather, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So he's putting them on notice. Listen, It's not because of anything that you have done or said, and I believe Isaiah brings that out a little bit later on in up in the 60s here, where he says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And he says there, and he says, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart. Listen, God didn't choose me to be a pastor, because of the righteousness or the uprightness of my own heart. God called me because that was his plan and his purpose for my life. And in the process, hopefully I would rise to the challenge and become obedient and submissive to the Lord. But he says there in those verses that God gives his just reasons, if you will, for dispelling the inhabitants of the promised land. So if you ever really thought that God was somehow being unfair and unjust to the inhabitants of Canaan, we have to realize they were a vile, vile, wicked, gross people. Human sacrifices was nothing. The sacrifice of infants was nothing. And as much as we find that grotesque today, we need to realize that since Roe versus Wade, over 35 million babies, innocent babies, have been aborted in America. That's horrendous. And we call ourselves a civilized nation. Oh, we are as barbaric as anyone who allegedly preceded us. But again, Isaiah 64... six says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Very quickly over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12. We're not going to read all of those down through there, but just mark that down to verses 12 through 22. Beginning in verse 12, it says, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters, and your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levite which is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou sayest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of the tribes. And he goes on, he's establishing a relationship there. Verse 17, he says, thou mayest, and he gives all the different things that they were not supposed to do. So in those verses, God gives us his expectations. And he does it repeatedly through the book of Deuteronomy, his expectations of his people. Now, we may be under grace and look back and say, you know what? I'm free to do what I want. Now, we're warned in the Bible not to use our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. And so, God has expectations of us under grace. And you better be careful about how you reason in your mind and your heart. When you set aside what God wants and what God has stated clearly in his word, and you opt for your own reason, your own understanding, you're on your own, buddy. You're on your own. And that's what's happening to Israel. He's warning them, listen, I have these expectations. I'm establishing this relationship, this basis for a relationship with me, as God does in the New Testament, establish a basis for our fellowship with him along the way. Deuteronomy chapter 11. I'm sorry, I was in the wrong chapter. It was chapter 10, verses 12 through 22 to begin with. I knew it wasn't right there. But anyway, we'll jump to, so go back and remark that one, Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22, if I somehow was in chapter 12. But chapter 11, if you will, I'm just trying to rush too quick here to get too much done. We'll slow down, all right? Chapter 11, verses 26, he said, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a what? A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. Listen, you say, well, that's Old Testament. That's old Testament. Listen, in the New Testament, there are blessings for the faithful, and there are warnings of disaster for those who will not walk in obedience. Curses and blessings. Your choice. Choose to be blessed of the Lord. And if you want to be blessed of the Lord, you better learn what it is that God wants you to do and how God wants it done, and then do it that way, because that's where the blessings are. Ignore God and ignore his word, and you'll find out real quick what the opposite is all about. So we can't recount the hundreds of years between the review of the law by Moses here in Deuteronomy. So we'll move fast forward from the book of Deuteronomy when we're about ready to enter into the land, and move several hundreds of years later to Israel having been in the land and now God having to raise up his prophets to warn them that they're heading in a collision course with God's judgment. And it won't be the first time that God has had to take Israel to task for severe neglect of her part or her responsibilities concerning the covenant that was made back in Deuteronomy. Remember, God gave the plan and purposes to Moses, who gave them in turn to the people, and the people consented in one accord. You be careful about what agreements you make with the Lord, because he's going to hold you accountable the same way you hold him accountable. However, the northern 10 tribes have already been dealt with because of the very same thing of gross idolatry, chastened by the Lord God for their sinfulness of idolatry. God uses Assyria to carry off the 10 northern tribes, and now Assyria, bolstered by the captivity of the northern 10 tribes, is now knocking on the door of Assyria, though Assyria will not be the one who will actually bring the final judgment on Judah. God is going to use the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, who he is working on and raising up in the background, so to speak. And that brings us to chapter 1 of Isaiah, and there are a lot of words that come to mind that begin with the letter C for outline of this chapter. Number 1 would be the first call. Second one would be the first challenge. The third one would be the cycle. The fourth one would be the second charge. And then the fifth one, the connection. The sixth, the correction. And seven, the second call. And eighthly, will be the cause. And the ninth will be the choice. So we'll deal with those over the next couple of weeks. But this morning we'll get to at least a couple of them. So let's look to the Lord in word of prayer. Father, it's been a long introduction. Father, we just pray that you'll guide and direct. And Lord, it is important that, Lord, we understand what's going on here in the book of Isaiah and find a way to apply them. Lord, not to be able to, Lord, force an application, but Lord, by using the primary interpretation, Lord, certainly we can glean that America is heading in the same direction. Lord, America is in for some serious, serious trouble beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. And Father, only those who have a right heart are going to be able to cope with these days, even as did Judas, the men of Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego and others like them that were carried off into captivity. But Father, you know the future of America. You know what's going to take place. But Father, we'd ask and pray that we'd not be part and parcel to the judgment necessity upon America. But Lord, we'll do our part, being our responsibility, making sure that our hearts and our homes are all that they should be, that we might bring honor and glory to you, and that we might be instruments in that day of calamity. We pray now these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll look first of all this morning at the first call, verses 1 and 2 in Isaiah. Then it said, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, verse 1 gives us a bit of background concerning Isaiah's time of service. He served under several kings. At that particular time, the lifespan of the kings was really becoming quite short for sinful purposes and sinful reasons, obviously. But we see that he served under a number of kings. However, the first call we come to here in the book of Isaiah is the Lord God of heaven calling heaven and earth to gather together and to witness God's judgment and the grounds upon which he is going to judge Israel unless revival breaks out. Now, it is, as the Lord God of heaven said, that he would do, as we saw already in the introduction, somewhat back in the book of Deuteronomy, and we would do well to take notice of God's warning to the world today, whether saved or unsaved. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 states it very, very, very clearly, where we will all stand before God and give account of ourselves. God's calling Israel and said, listen, there's going to be a day of reckoning. And if you don't change your ways and get back to my plans and my purposes for bringing you into the land, we're going to meet and we're going to have some conversation here. And of course, God's saying, he said, I'm going to be the one that's doing all the talking. And we can also, just hold your finger there in Isaiah, look over into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10, where the Bible there says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And this is not one of those things of getting to stand before God and saying, you know, Lord, I thought I was doing the right thing. It's kind of like kids when they go to school and say, you know what, I meant to do my homework, and I thought I was doing right. I was in the wrong chapter or something along that. Listen, that's not going to fly at the judgment seat of the Lord, simply saying, well, you know, I thought I was doing. Listen, why would you think you're doing what is right when you can know whether what you're doing is right or wrong? That's right. By the Word of God. Amen? I mean, the Word of God is going to lead you and direct you. So don't get out there and assume and think because you have an idea. Wouldn't you rather know what God wants? And so There will be a judgment of the nations following the Great Tribulation prior to the Millennial Kingdom's inception, if you will. And we can see that again in Matthew chapter 25. So just very quickly, we're going to look at a few judgments here and not deal with them fully, just making you aware if you're not aware of them already. But in Matthew 25, and reading in verses 32 and 33, just a couple of verses there. 32 says, actually verse 31, it says, "And the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall he shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Now that is going to take place between the ending of the tribulation time period. In fact, the Lord comes back, puts an end to the tribulation time period, and before the millennial kingdom actually begins, there's going to be a judgment of the nations at that time. When he comes back, he's not only coming with his angels, he's coming back with the saints who have been raptured out during the final stages of the church age and before the tribulation begins. But his coming back at that particular point is in Zechariah chapter 14, where he literally comes down and he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the mount splits in two. There will be a judgment. The sheep nations will go into the millennial reign with him. The goat nations are going out into outer darkness and remain there until the end of the tribulation, when they will come to the next one. So there will be a judgment of the nations at that time. Those on Christ's right hand will enter his eternal kingdom for 1,000 years. Those on the Christ's left hand will be cast into outer darkness until the final judgment. Now, there will be a judgment of the believers during the time of the tribulation time period, a judgment of the believers concerning our stewardship of the faith. We are going to stand before God and give, how did you handle your faith? How did you handle my saving grace? Did you hide it under a bushel basket, or did you share it with every opportunity that I gave to you? Did you allow it to guide and direct your lives, or did you direct it according to your own will? So there will be a judgment of the unsaved at the great white throne judgment, which is more of an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, whom they denied as Lord and Savior, when the Bible says, "For every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen. Revelation chapter 20 is not about whether you're going to go to heaven. Yeah, you've already been determined, because in this lifetime, if you rejected Jesus Christ and you die, your eternal destiny has been taken care of by your choice and your decision. Receive Christ and it's going to be with him. Reject Jesus Christ, and this is what it says in Revelation 20 verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Folks, these are judgment. God's about ready to judge. He's already judged the northern 10 tribes. He's now warning Israel, "I'm about to really lower the boom. I'm about ready to judge you as a people here." And surely as God is going to judge these people here, and as he did judge the northern 10, he judges the remaining two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, he is going to do those other judgments just as well. And following verse 2 of verse 9, God lays out his initial charge against Judah. But remember, as surely as God calls heaven and earth to witness his judgment of Judah, given the direction and the present development of America's degenerating moral values and openly hostile rejection of God's righteous ways, we are heading for a similar collision course with God's judgment. As believers, we need to prepare our hearts. We need to be ready against that day. Because if things don't change in the body of Christ, God will have no alternative. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is a restraining force in the world. But if the Holy Spirit of God does not have the mind and the heart of the believers, what is there to restrain sin and Satan in this world? There is nothing. God has saved us and redeemed us and indwelt us with the Holy Spirit of God that we might be part of that restraining force against evil and sin, speaking up against it. Not harshly, but rather with compassion and helping people understand that Jesus Christ is the way, that Jesus Christ is the solution. So that brings us to the second, that is the first charge in verses 2b and verses 3 and 4. He said, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but doth Israel not know? My people doth not consider. He says, oh, sinful nation. And I can just hear God moaning and groaning and saying, oh, sinful nation. And in that little phrase, I conjure mind that God said, I had so much hope. I had so much hope for your potential. He said, but alas, here I am, and I'm having to look at you as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. You know, we need to also remember this morning, folks, the conditions that they were given to remain in the land was based upon their obedience. And if not for the long suffering and the patience of God, this soon coming judgment would have taken place a whole lot sooner. And for our day, it is the long suffering of the Lord and his unwillingness to see anyone perish that he has not judged this age. He reminds us of 2 Peter through the Apostle Peter, chapter 3 and verse 9. He said that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. There we go. But is what? Long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. When God reaches that point, judgment is going to fall. Now, he will judge in mercy and he will judge in grace, but it will be severe, no doubt about it. There is at this time for Judah to repent. I believe there still is time for America to repent, but it is slipping away very quickly. So there's time to repent if they will recognize in themselves that which God sees and that which God discloses. And I'm convinced that's why a lot of believers don't like to really be in the Bible very often, because they don't like seeing themselves as God sees them. There is, in verse 3, the shamefulness or the shameful character of the people. He says here the animals that are mentioned in verse 3 are not typically known as the brightest of animals, but God does credit them with enough basic intelligence to know and to recognize their master. He said, even the ox and the ass knows the master's crib. But look what he says, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. After all that the master has done for his animals, And I've been around farms and knowing that at a certain time of the day that the farmer can stand outside the barn and call, and the cows will begin to make their way to the milking stations, and it's amazing. They know exactly which stanchion they ought to go to, and I think to myself, one looks just like another to me. I mean, and the farmer will look at the cows and he'll say, well, this is so-and-so. Hey, you're in the wrong one. Get over here. Move over here and put him in the right stanchion, because I've seen other cows look and say, wait a minute, you're in my stanchion. He doesn't know what to do. If one cow gets in the wrong stanchion, another cow who should be there kind of looks at him like, what do I do? Where do I go? What am I supposed to do? you almost have an idea here that, listen, because of the interaction of the master with his animals, they knew exactly where they were going to get the food from, and they knew their master who would take them and feed them. He said, but listen, all that I've done for Israel, all through the wilderness wanderings, all that I've supplied, all that I've done, and you would think by now they would know. But he says they don't know. So in verse 3 is that shamefulness character of the people compared to the animals. But in Judah's case, they not only do not know their master and their Lord, which is to say that they were void of their knowledge, usually gained by experience. And that's usually what the word knowledge usually has to do. Several uses in the Greek also, as well as in the Hebrew. But one aspect of it, which is the one that's used here, is that to gain knowledge by experience. There was no consideration on their part. There was no attention given to their relationship with God. No diligence was given. It's like a lot of people in America today. They don't have time to read their Bibles. Lord, I'm busy. I got things to do. My kids are here. My kids are there. My job is this. My job is that. My marriage is this. My marriage is that. Lord, I don't have time for this. When I get old, you may not make it there. You may not make it there. Well, listen. They had no consideration. There's a lot of people who run their homes. No consideration for God's leadership, for God's centrality within the home or within the heart. And we wonder why many of our Christian homes and why many of our Christian marriages aren't all that they could be and all that they should be. There was no consideration on Judah's part, no attention given to the relationship. And you know what? God gets a little bit lonely. How long do you think your marriage is going to last, man, if you don't give some attention and some consideration for your wife? Amen. She'll let you know real quick, won't she? Oh, yeah. And vice versa. Sometimes, men, we just feel so pitifully neglected. Don't you sometimes, men, feel that way? It's all in our head sometimes, I think. At least my wife tells me, it's all in your head, you know. Don't worry about it. But anyway, be that as it may, listen, what makes you think that your relationship with the Lord is going to be all that wonderful and all that marvelous, all that exciting if you're going to neglect it? See, God's not going to neglect you. It's you and I who neglects him. So, therefore, God's assessment is found in verse 4. He says, because of that neglect, he said, oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Listen, if we don't build a relationship with the Lord, sin's going to be creeping in. Because as beings created the way we are, there's going to be a void. And if we don't fill that void with a walking, active relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then something else is going to creep in there. And that's what happened with Israel. Little by little, things began to creep in. And the individual and then the home and then the nation began to go down the tubes. They were, as he says in his assessment, a sinful nation. They missed the goal of the right responsibility that they should have been exercising. They were a people laden with iniquity. That is, they were becoming depraved, a seed of evildoers, creating offspring of immorality. You know, one of the biggest arguments we may have ourselves, well, you know what, I need a little tweaking here, but I'm not all that bad. Listen, the minute you say that I'm not all that bad, you're already further than you thought you were. It's that simple. Children who were corruptors, he says. That is instilling. Now, notice he said, they're not. Listen, if you're corrupt, you instill corruption. Young people, did you understand that's why your moms and dads don't want you hanging around with the wrong crowd and the wrong groups? Hey, you know what, moms and dads, you ought not to be hanging around with the wrong crowds and the wrong groups either. Because when you hang around the unsaved people, they will become corruptors of you. And so he says, children who are corruptors, that is, those who are instilling corruption in others. Listen, we've got that happening in America. Listen, when a quote-unquote church stands where the world stands on this same-sex marriage business and on abortion and all these other things that are contrary to the Word of God, you know what? They are corruptors. They are corruptors who are corrupting the corrupt, even worse. But he says, number 5, and rather than going forward, he says they're going backwards. Instead of making progress, they're regressing. And I've seen that happen to a lot of believers. They were making wonderful progress, and all of a sudden something happened. Or they made a decision that was not a wise decision or a good decision, and they began to go backwards. Oh, they were in church on a regular basis, but all of a sudden that began to go by the wayside because they had a better idea. Or they had a better plan, or they had more important things to do. Listen, if God said, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, you really think you've got something better to do than what God has suggested there? And we can place that all across. Listen, when God wants a believer to do something and you think you've got a better idea, you're saying, God, I think I'm smarter than you and I know more than you know. You're already headed in trouble. You're already on that slippery slope. You're heading in a direction that someday you're going to look back and you're going to regret. Now, I don't believe there is only one thing that we could focus on to say how so very far America has gone backwards, as much as it is an aggregate of many little things, politically and socially, and I believe spiritually. However, there are several things that certainly stand out as evidences that we are deeply on our way into an immoral abyss of godlessness and darkness. Now, I suppose when we consider that since Roe versus Wade, as I mentioned earlier, that there have been, I'm sorry, I said 39, have been 59 million abortions, and we're not just talking about in the early trimesters, we're talking about a nation that's becoming somewhat, I should say, the liberal aspect of our nation, which is simply saying, you know what, even in the last trimester, to take the life of an innocent human being is acceptable. We are plunging deeper and deeper into darkness. And when this generation has no sense or value of human life, we wonder why we're seeing the murders, the senseless, pointless murders that are taking place today. You cannot, on one hand, propagate and devalue human life, whether through evolutionism or humanism or socialism or barbarianism, and expect another generation to rise up and have a value or to consider the sanctity of human life. We have lost the ability to look at the problems and understand it. It isn't a gun problem in America today. It is the lack of respect for the sanctity and the value of human life that is at the heart of the real problem. An inability to be able to think beyond the limited wisdom of our finite minds to embrace an infinite mind of God who provides infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom. The further we get from God, the more we look just like Judah in our text. A sinful nation thumbing our noses at God, and while forfeiting his blessings, we heap to ourselves more social problems, and an increase in greater natural disasters are sure to follow, as they do in the nation of Israel. We are becoming a nation of people laden, this is to say, an abundance of iniquity and perversity and depravity is growing exponentially every week, if not every day, in America. And the only way that we know how bad or how far things have gotten off course is to be in the Word of God, studying the Scriptures so that we can see what God sees. You know, if you're not in the Word of God, you can't see these things. That's the problem with the unsaved portion of America. They can't see. They're running around with a little box of Band-Aids, trying to put a Band-Aid on some major surgical needs out there, and it's just not working. They keep throwing money down a deep, dark, black hole that doesn't solve anything. Listen, when was the last time money solved anything, when you really think about it? Oh, it could take care of it. Listen, you know what? Obeying and following God is the way to solve social ills and social problems, whether it's financial, social, physical, or otherwise. So first, see what God says about our personal lives. That's what we need to see. That's the first thing we need to see. Secondly, we need to see what God sees about our families. Thirdly, we need to see what God sees about our churches. Fourthly, we need to see what God sees about our nation. And the only way you'll see that is by being in the Word of God. So without the Word of God speaking to our hearts, we really can't see much of anything. We have not, now listen, I'm not saying they don't recognize there is a problem. Washington recognizes there's a problem. Montpelier recognizes there's a problem in America. They just don't know how to define the problem. And even if they could define the problem, they don't have the right solution. To them, it's just raise taxes and spend more money. If somehow money, which is the root of all evil, is going to solve the evil that exists in the world. Folks, it's just bad chasing bad when it comes right down to it. So without the Word of God speaking to our hearts, we can see nothing. We have nothing to compare to the way things are in light of how they should be. See, God tells us how things should be, how things could be, and the world doesn't see that. They have this idea of utopia that man's supposed to bring in that only God is capable of doing. And as long as believers refuse to take the time to study and to meditate in the Word of God, we are helpless to do anything about the escalating of sin and wickedness in America. Plus, we are useless to God to effect change or to bring revival to a nation that is really in desperate need of it. So if you need specifics about America's depravity, you can look up on a website, if you will. It says it's called Renew America. And I have a lot of different highlights that are out there, but if you go out to renewamerica.org, you may find some things out there that, you know, someone who has taken the time to look at all the statistics and all the things that are out there. One of the things I happened to come across out there was I just happened to key in the keywords a depraved nation, and it led me right there to Renew America. And he had an article on there on the depravity of America. And boy, he goes down there and he lists all these things down there that America is steeped into that is sinful and vile and wicked. And our government, from the Supreme Court all the way down, has put a stamp of approval on all of this stuff. So we'll be back to finish this chapter, but we're going to close with the third one, which is in essence really the eighth one, which is the second call. The first call was to call the heavens and earth to God's judicial judgment and assessment of Judah's national shame of idolatry. The second call, and if you don't believe that America is a nation of idolatry, then you're either asleep or in la-la land somewhere. We're in idolatry. When you consider what we pay athletes to play on a field, millions and millions and millions of dollars. I realize they make millions and millions of dollars, but you know what? A lot of people want to be like them. They worship them and they idol. Why? Not because of necessarily the fame, but because of the big money that comes with it. We worship money. We worship fame. We worship popularity. The second call is found in verses 16 through 20 of chapter 1, of which we will say again more later. But beginning of verse 16, it says, "Wash you, make you clean, but put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to weep." So he's saying there was still hope. Verse 17, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Folks, for now it is important for us to understand that God is merciful, that God is forgiving, if we are willing to repent and to turn from our wicked ways. Remembering the wickedness in the eyes of God is our acts of disobedience. Not so much the degree of vileness. Well, preacher, I'm not as bad as some other believers. My home's not as bad as some other believers' homes. My kids aren't any worse than any other believer. That's a horrible comparison. Is my heart what it could be and should be? Is my marriage what it could be and should be? Is our family, is our home what it could be and what it should be? Comparing God's vision and God's plan and God's purposes to where you are. Not to where someone else is, but to where you are. I don't somehow think when you stand or I stand or any of us stands before the judgment seat of the Lord and give an accounting for our stewardship of the faith as believers, that we're going to be able to say, well, you know, I live next door to the so-and-sos, and they were believers, and so-and-so down the road, they were believers down there, and boy, they were really wicked, and I didn't think my life was all. You know, God could care less. It's your comparison. He's going to say, but this is my word. This is what I've given to you. This is what I have expected. And you didn't come close. Close only counts in horseshoes. Amen. Somehow, I don't think we'll be throwing horseshoes at the judgment seat of the Lord. So, God gives us an invitation. He says there in verse 16, learn to do well. Or sorry, verse 17, learn to do well. That is, obey the word of God. He says, come in verse 18 and reason with the Lord and see that he is good. See that he is merciful and quick to forgive the sincere, repentant person. You know, I have learned, because I learned from my own life, that there are just some of us who are prone to learn everything the hard way. Maybe you can identify with that, but that's typically me. I have to learn things oftentimes the hard way. And I have to go through it. I say, you know, how stupid can I get? How many times do I have to learn this the hard way before I get it right? And so it comes right down to learn to do well, learn to obey the word of God, do what God says the way God wants it done. And coming to reason with the Lord is not about, well, Lord, you know how busy my schedule is, so, well, I'll keep. No, that's not reason with the Lord. Reason with the Lord is that, Lord, my schedule is so busy, something has got to go in my schedule so that I can spend that time with you. Lord, help me to work this thing out. That's reasoning with the Lord. Not saying, Lord, I'll get with you some other point. I'll double up maybe tomorrow. I'll double up next week. I'll double up next month. That's not how God's working. So common reason with the Lord and see that he is good and merciful and quick to forgive. But no matter how dark and sinister you may feel that your sin is this morning, excuse me, it all comes from one source. It comes from our sin nature. And it is our sin nature that is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And all that was and all that is part and parcel to our sin nature is wiped away. And a new creation is created within us by the power of God. A new creation upon which now God can teach us. God can now instruct us. God can now renew us with a desire for obedience to the Lord our God. Where once there was only rebellion and indifference, there is a desire to be compliant. to yield and to surrender, if that does not exist, then you need to go back and say, Lord, what's wrong? If this is the true characteristic of someone who is truly saved and it's not part and parcel to my salvation, I've missed something somewhere, Lord, and re-instruct me. There is no hope for America if the gospel of Jesus Christ can't reach the hearts of Americans and believers. We could change Washington to our desire. We can change Montpelier to the desire of our hearts. But listen, if it's not a spiritually changed heart, nothing's really going to change. A heart changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the way that God will change the nation and restore the individual and restore our marriages to be what they should be and our families of this nation back to the place of blessing before it's too late. The average Christian life in America is only marginally better, statistically speaking. If you ever follow along with the Barna Group and follow their statistics, you know it's a shame. But on the whole, the American Christian, the believer in America today, their lives, their homes, their marriages are only marginally better than the typically unsaved person. And we don't think that God needs to judge us in America. We ought not to be marginally better. We ought to be, hopefully, immensely different in our homes and our marriages. We have to do better in meeting our responsibilities to God if we hope to reach others. For the unsaved or for those groping, looking, searching, God invites you to let Him make you in His Spirit to be as white as snow. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The beginning process, the beginning step in which God will create a new creation in you and move you forward. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together. Lord, gathered around your throne of grace today to be challenged with the message in a way that, Lord, we need to see from your word what's going on around us. But Lord, oftentimes it's so easy to see what's going on around us. And Lord, though it may be that we're marginally different, though we are marginally somewhat better off spiritually than others, we're still not what we could be. We're still not all that we should be, living as you would have us to live. Ambassadors of your kingdom going out in a darkened world with light and truth, with hope to share with the world. And Father, you have so much planned for us. Your plans are beyond our wildest expectations. And yet we're not there. We're not in the place we should be. We're not in the place where you could use us, at least in a very positive way. And so, Father, speak to our hearts this morning and realize that unless our hearts change, then we're going to remain a part of the problem rather than a part of the solution. And it may seem, Lord, this morning that only one heart is like a drop in the ocean. But Lord, it's got to begin somewhere. One heart reaching another heart, and that heart reaching another. And Lord, before we know it, we can reach the world. We can stay this collision course that we're on as a nation, as a people. The collision course of judgment. Father, for those who are saved, we pray that you'll guide and direct. Lord, for those who have not received your own personal Lord and Savior, we pray that you'll, Lord, help them to realize this morning that they're not in a state of hopelessness. All they have to do is receive you as their own personal Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning as Diane quickly plays on the piano. You say, Preacher, I'm saved this morning. But I also know that there are certain things that need to take place in my life that have not, as they should. And the Holy Spirit of God has spoken to my heart this morning. He has really shamed me a little bit about some things that could be and should be in my life that are just not there. Or I'm not taking things as seriously about my relationship with God as they ought to. We want things to change on the national level, but I've got news for you. They're not going to change until we change at the personal level. And you say this morning, Preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? I don't want to be a part of the problem. I want to be a part of the solution, Preacher. Would you pray for me today? Yes, hands are here and hands are there. Preacher, would you pray for me today? I don't want to be part of the reason why God is going to have to judge us as a nation. I want to be able to be like a Daniel, and I want to be like a Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who are able to be used of God. I believe those young men started back in the homeland, even when it was wicked and vile. They still live for God, like we have to live for God here in America, as vile and as wicked as it is on the surface. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? Maybe you're saying, Preacher, I don't even know if I'm saved today, but would you pray for me in closing today? If God can create in me a new creation, if he can take my soul and make it white as snow, I want that this morning. I want to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Whether here in the sanctuary at home, you can do that this morning. Just reach out and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I know that I'm lost and I'm without hope unless I receive you as my own personal Lord and Savior. Invite him. Ask him to come in. Confess your sin. And he will forgive. And he will come in and take up a residency. But Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together this morning, gathered around your word. And Father, we just pray that as we close now, that you'll be with those who raise their hands today. Lord, I can't imagine when that day of judgment comes, whether as a nation or at the judgment seat, that we won't have to stand before you and give an account of the wretchedness of our Christian life. When, Lord, it could be so completely different. Surrendered, yielded lives. Surrendered, yielded homes. Living like lighthouses, Lord, in our communities and in our state and in our nation. Lord, what a difference we could make if we'd allow your word to make a difference in us. And Father, we give you the praise as you work in and through us. Now, Father, dismiss us with thy blessings. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said,
Amen.
5 o'clock choir practice, 6 o'clock regular service. Amen.